Turning this morning to the last part of Exodus 15. This is one of those times where I started out in my study thinking, I wonder if I can preach a whole sermon on these last 8 verses. And by the end of my study, I was like, can I get everything on these 8 verses into one sermon? So we'll see what all the Lord has to say through this. It's always cool to me when that happens. But anyway, taking up again at the end of the Song of Moses, so starting in verse 19, "For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea." So that's a little recap of what has just happened. Of course, we're all quite familiar with that story, and just read it in recent weeks. And in response to the Lord's act of mighty deliverance, we've heard the Song of Moses. So then we learn in verse 20, "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'" So I want to spend a little time just looking at the character of Miriam. In order to do that, I want to rewind a little bit to something that we've read already, which is a few verses in Exodus 1 and 2. You can turn there if you want. First of all, in Exodus chapter 1, the beginning of what had been a very good situation for the Israelites in Egypt turning very, very bad. In verse 8 of chapter 1, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." The word bitter is mara. That will come up later on in Exodus 15. But for now, I want to focus on the fact that the weight of tradition is on the side of the name Miriam actually coming from the word mara. Now, modern scholarship attributes it to a different word. But I'm going with the rabbis on this one, because I believe it makes a lot of sense that Miriam may have been born around this time. And the ancient people were in the habit often of giving their children names that were pertinent to what was going on in their lives at the time, even if those names happened to be rather inauspicious. And so my guess is, as some other people have speculated, that Miriam was born at the time when the Israelites' lives began to turn bitter. And that is why she was given that name. So then we see as she grows older. Now, I did not know this until I researched it a bit, but it turns out that when we see her again in chapter 2, she is already a young woman of marriageable age, because that is the word that is used for her. So she was apparently at least 13, 14 years older than Moses, maybe more. So, taking up in chapter 2, verse 1, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." So, this is actually the last we hear of Miriam until she reappears in Exodus 15. But it's interesting the role that she played in the story. She's actually not even named. It just says, his sister. And I think Miriam must have known there was something special about Moses. His parents knew it. It says elsewhere that when they saw he was a beautiful child, that they kept him, and in defiance of the king's commandment that all the boys should be cast into the river. Then his mother placed him in the ark and put him on the river, but she didn't stay, interestingly enough. It was Miriam who stayed. Stood afar off and watched to see what it was that God was going to do. And I found an interesting parallel to this actually in Matthew. And you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read two verses from Matthew chapter 27. And this occurs at the crucifixion. So those of you who don't know, the name Miriam comes down to us in the New Testament as Mary. It was understandably a popular name for Jewish girls because Miriam was considered quite a heroine, being the sister of Moses. So we find a number of women named Mary in the Bible, including, of course, the mother of Jesus. And speaking of the scene of the crucifixion, it says, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons," who may actually have also been named Mary. So we actually have a very similar scene, Miriam, the sister of Moses, looking on from afar when Moses was placed into the river, which could have been his death, and the Lord caused Pharaoh's daughter to find him there, and he was taken into her household and became sort of an heir to Pharaoh. And we have the Miriams or Marys of the New Testament looking on from afar as Jesus was crucified in what looked like the worst ending that ever was. But what they have in common is that they stayed around to see the end. They didn't leave when it looked like things were turning bad. And this is the role I think that women often have. I don't like to stereotype according to gender, but I think it is something that God has given to women to kind of be people that stick with it. More loyal, more long-suffering, more long-term. And that's something that we all ought to cultivate. Because it's faith. It's faith that stays to see the end of what God is doing. Because you know the end of what God is doing, he's not going to be defeated. You know that Jesus Christ, the end of his life is not going to be that he hung on a cross and died. You know that if God chose this baby Moses and gave him to his parents, the end of his life is not going to be that the ark started to leak, it filled with water, and he drowned. Miriam knew that God was going to do something, and God did. It's like the Marys who stood and watched afar off at the cross knew God was going to do something, and he did. They had faith. So as I said, Miriam, the sister of Moses, is not mentioned for 80 years from this time in which she was instrumental. She got to participate. Because of her faith, she got to participate in what God did in rescuing Moses. The same way, by the way, that the women who stood afar off and watched as Jesus was crucified, they got to participate. They actually got to be the first ones to bear the news of Jesus' resurrection to his disciples. So if you stay and you don't leave before the end of the movie, then you may get to participate. You will get to participate in some way in the work that God wants to do. But for a while, Miriam becomes an obscure character. And I started thinking about what this would have been like for her, having been instrumental in Moses being given to Pharaoh's daughter. For the next 40 years, she would have been watching him from a distance and thinking, is this going to be when it happens? You know, year after year after year, he's getting all this power. He's mighty in words and deeds. He's a big wheel in Pharaoh's house. Surely we're going to get delivered. And then finally he gets to be 40 years old. And as we've seen, he kills an Egyptian and then he runs away. And how incredibly shattering that must have been for her to have watched that happen. This brother that she, you could imagine, might have pinned a lot of her hopes on, having been so instrumental in the miracle that God did in getting him into Pharaoh's house in the first place, to see him apparently just fail and flee could have destroyed her faith. However, we know that it did not destroy her faith, because she's actually called a prophetess here, which is the first use of that word, that is the female form of prophet, that is someone who speaks for God. She wouldn't have been in a position to speak for God if her faith had been destroyed by Moses apparently failing. And it was 40 more years after that. 40 more years of bondage. 40 years in which God didn't say anything. 40 years in which it didn't appear like anything was happening. And yet she was still expecting God to deliver them because he had promised. In the prophecy that came through Joseph, he said, God will visit you. You will carry out my bones from here. So they had God's promise. And that is what they clung to until they saw it fulfilled. So looking at what is said here, it's quite interesting to me to note. Okay, so after 80 years of obscurity, where we haven't heard from this lady at all, we finally find something about her that she did. She took the timbrel in her hand. All the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. If that sounds familiar, it's because it is virtually word for word what Moses said in verse 1 of the same chapter. So she finally gets a line, and it's a line that someone else has already said. What do we make of this? Well, God has some people in the foreground, and God has some people in the background. But remember how we've talked about many times going through this story, starting in Genesis, working our way through Exodus. Who's the main character of the story? God. God is the main character. Everyone else is supporting cast. It does not matter how prominent they might be. No one is original. No one comes up with anything. They receive it from God. What, as Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? And if you received it, then why do you boast as though you had not received it? So, your job might be to say something that someone else has already said. Your job might be to pray for someone else who's going to be in front while you remain in the background. Your job might be, like Miriam, to wait 80 years with faith. Or like Anna, the prophetess in the New Testament, who waited 80 or 100, and we don't know how long she waited for the Messiah. It doesn't make any difference, because what pleases God is faith and obedience, which are actually different manifestations of the same thing. It does not matter if you are not the one out in front. It does not matter if you were the one who said it first or the one who said it second. It's God who gave it. It's God who gives the gifts. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, in that version of it, Jesus tells of three men who were given. One was given 5 talents, one was given 2 talents, and one was given 1. And of the two who were faithful, the third was not faithful, but of the two who were faithful, the guy who had been given 5 brought 5 in addition, the guy who had been given 2 brought 2 back in addition. The master said the exact same thing to both of them. You have been faithful with a few things, I will make you ruler over many things, enter into the joy of your Lord. The guy who had been given 5 did not get a greater reward because it was in proportion to what he had been given. So the question is not, what job were you given? Is it an important job or an unimportant job? Is it a job in the foreground, a job in the background? Are you the one who preaches to 10,000, or are you the one who sweeps the floor? The question is, What did you do with it? If God told you to sweep the floor, did you sweep the floor faithfully? God gave Miriam a special role. It did not matter that she gave no great original prophecy that everyone quotes to this day. What mattered is that she was faithful with what God gave her to do. You notice in Isaiah 57, it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is very clever, is very eloquent, is just a type A personality, has lots of good ideas. None of that is in there. All those things are gifts. They are received from God. What does he tell us to bring? I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." If you are in the background, if you are not noticed, if your work is not appreciated, guess what? You're going to find this a lot easier. The greatest temptation that people face who are put out in front, and that's their role, and they have to be, because if God calls you to do it, you have to do it. But you are really in for a great deal of temptation, and that temptation is pride. Every Sunday I know when I'm going to stand here, that I have to seek the Lord and be on my face. Because to have people listen to my voice, even though I trust that it's not my words, it's God's words, there is a temptation there to think highly of myself or to want other people to think highly of me. If you're in the background, you're spared from that. It's actually, in a way, it's a blessing. It might not seem so. But you ought to realize that it does not make you less. Jesus said, many that are last will be first. Many that are first will be last, and the last first. He doesn't order things the way we do. He doesn't use that a human measuring scale. What God is pleased with is humility and obedience. And look at, why was Moses so close to God? Why did God say of Moses, "Other prophets, I'll give them a dream or a vision. Moses, I'll speak face to face." Why? Numbers 12:3 says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." So if you want to be near to God, cultivate humility. That is the kind of person that he wants near to him. He says, "This is who I want in my inner circle. I dwell in the high and holy place with the one who is of a humble and contrite spirit." So if he's blessed you to be in the background, be glad that you have less temptation to deal with. Cultivate that humility. Cultivate that closeness to God and be faithful in what he's given you to do. So what did Miriam do? She took a timbrel in her hand and she went out and she sang kind of a chorus. People think this was kind of a chorus that the women sang in response to what the men were singing at the same time. So Miriam was a worship leader. Now, when I say worship leader, most people have a certain image that pops into their head, like what Jason does for our fellowship, plays the piano and leads in the singing. You may not be able to sing a note. You may not be able to play a note on an instrument. You are still a worship leader. At least you should be. Why? Well, we start with Psalm 150 and verse 6, which says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." So if you are breathing, that applies to you. You are supposed to be worshiping God. You're supposed to be praising God. So that's the worship part. What about the leadership part? Not everyone's a leader. Yes, everyone is a leader. Because someone is watching you. Someone is influenced by you. It might be only one other person. But there's almost no one on the face of the earth that is not influenced by your life in some way. Or cannot be influenced by your life in some way. I really liked one of the things that one of the guys at Encounter shared. He said, "I used to think my wife was a spiritual leader of our household. I came to realize I was a spiritual leader. I was just leading in the wrong direction." You can lead in the right direction as Miriam did. That is, you can praise God. And think about this. This is the lady whose name basically means bitter, whose life has been probably a very hard life, and one in which she had to really hold on tightly to faith for many, many years when it didn't appear anything was happening. But God was doing things in her heart and her life that made her fit to be... She's actually grouped in Micah chapter 6 and verse 4. God says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." So she made that grouping. Even though her life had been bitter, God brought these gifts through her of prophecy and of leading others to praise the Lord. I'm sure this wasn't the first or the last time that she did this. But a special gift that she had was to lead people in praising God. You can lead people in praising God. What do they hear you doing? What do they hear coming from your mouth and from your life, especially in difficult circumstances? Is it praise? Is it worship of God? Is it thanksgiving? Or is it something else? And the something else is what we're going to look at next. What is the opposite of thanksgiving? What's the opposite of worship? Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, remember that word, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Sadly, this was a harbinger of things to come. If you search for the word complain, you are going to find that by far the vast majority of the references occur in the wilderness. These are the people who had just seen God part what amounted to an ocean, who had walked through the middle of it, had been pursued by the most sophisticated army on earth, had watched the sea come back on that army and drown them. 3 days later, they started complaining. And before we get down too much on them, we should think about ourselves. We should think about everything God has done for us. And we should think about the times when what comes out of our mouth is not thanksgiving to God. It's complaining. This is not just an annoying character flaw. Super, super serious. I want to turn for a moment to Corinthians. Because Paul gives us, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul gives us kind of a macro lens view of how we are supposed to read these stories of what happened to the Israelites. He says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So we could see the parallel today in what we've just done in taking the Lord's Supper. And of course, we saw that in passing through the Red Sea, Paul has told us this was a picture of baptism. So we're talking about believers here. Those that have been baptized, they've received the Lord's Supper, they have said they want to be identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play,' nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world and the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So this is very serious. Paul says, they complained, and they were destroyed. Why? Now, God is merciful. He did not destroy them immediately. I think that probably would have been my reaction. It's like, I just brought you through the Red Sea. You go 3 days in the wilderness, you don't find water, and you're already complaining. And of course, it got worse and worse, and God continued to be merciful, and God continued to forgive them. But eventually, their hearts grew hard through the deceitfulness of sin, and they fell into unbelief, which is apostasy when you stop having faith. But it started with complaining. Instead of giving thanks, they were complaining. Complaining is the magnification of our problems instead of the magnification of God's goodness. The Hebrew word actually for complain that's used here, Old King James says murmur, but the Hebrew word actually means to stop and stay the night. And I get this picture of this kind of stubborn focusing on whatever we think is wrong in our lives that ought to change. It's like, I don't want you to lead me through this. I want to stay here and complain about it until it changes. And that's not for us to decide. It's not for us to pick that thing in our lives and say, I don't like this. I don't like the way this is. I want this to change. It is for us to do what Moses does in verse 25. It says, so he cried out to the Lord. That is what we are supposed to be doing with our problems and the things in our lives that appear to be standing in our way, is cry out to God. You think God does not care that you're 3 days in the desert without water? It's ridiculous. The word Mara actually is not always translated bitter in the Old Testament. It's used primarily to refer to rebellion. It's apparently a figure, kind of a figure of speech that they used in the Old Testament. And so if you do a word search on it, you're going to find for the most part it's translated as rebellious. Bitterness can turn into, that is, bitterness in your life, not bitterness in your heart, but things that are hard and difficult. Those can become a ground for rebellion. Because if they don't change, then you begin to doubt the character of God. Think about the rebellion in the Garden of Eden, the very first that ever occurred. What did Satan start with? He started with an attack on God's character. That God knows that in the day you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God, knowing good and evil, and that's why he's keeping it back from you. You're missing out on something. So he began by introducing this discontent. Where there was perfect contentment and communion with God, he brought discontent and, you could say, complaining. And then that turned into rebellion. People generally do not rebel against an authority that they realize is perfectly good and perfectly benevolent. So the first thing that Satan does is he gets us to doubt the character of God. If we persist in complaining, if we persist in focusing on what we believe is wrong and is not changing, rather than looking to God to lead us through it, if we stop and camp on that stubbornly and say, no, but I want this to be different. If only this person were not in my life, or if only this circumstance would change, or if only I didn't have this physical ailment to deal with, or if only this, that, or the other. If we camp on those things, then it becomes the ground for rebellion to begin in our hearts. And just as thanksgiving nurtures faith, complaining nurtures rebellion. And that's why it's so dangerous. That's why it's so bad. Not that God wants us to bottle it all up inside and say, I'm not going to even refer to this because it's not even worth mentioning. Now, maybe it isn't worth mentioning. As Paul says, the trials are not worthy to be compared with the glory. But it isn't that God does not want to hear about it. It's that he wants to hear about it from a heart of faith and humility. There's a kind of complaining, or the word is used in the English anyway, that David did that I don't think was displeasing to God, which is simply pouring out his sorrow before God and saying, this is what I've got, help me. And I don't believe that displeases the Lord at all. It's complaining is in the heart. Are you coming to God with a heart that says, here's my burden, I know that you love me and that you want what is best for me. This is my need. Jesus told us to do that. Or are you coming with a heart that says, this is wrong and you're not fixing it? It's completely different. So Moses cried out to the Lord. He was the one who had the right attitude. He didn't even respond to the people. You notice it says, who did they complain against? They complained against Moses. Okay? For the most part, people don't start out complaining against God and saying, God's really letting us down, because that would be a little too obvious. So they pick whoever is the messenger. Poor Moses, he generally gets it every time. Yeah, Moses obviously just messed up here. He missed God's will. I mean, that was great back at the Red Sea, and he parted that and everything, but he's just confused now. He's led us out in the desert. It's all his fault. And I keep seeing this in Moses' heart, and I believe this is why God chose him, because he was so humble. Because he didn't justify himself. Because he didn't say, hey, remember the Red Sea back there? You guys were awfully happy that we managed to get through that and all the Egyptians got drowned. He didn't even respond. He didn't even come back to them. He went straight to God. And that's where we've got to take it. Criticism, complaints, things coming at us from the outside. Not back to the people that they came from, but forward to God. Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And I think the Lord shows us a tree. And that tree is the cross of Calvary. When we're confronted with the bitterness of this world and the bitterness that comes into our lives as living in this fallen world, if we come to God with that right heart, with the heart of humility, a heart of worship, the Lord shows us a tree. And that's the tree where Jesus died for us. That's where the worst bitterness in the world, the bitterest end that ever was made sweet to us. When he cast it, that is the tree, into the waters were made sweet. Jesus, as the Son of God, did not have to go the way he went, as we spoke of already this morning, and as we commemorated when we took the Lord's Supper. He drank the bitter cup that was our due. So when we look at the difficult things, at the stresses and the trials and the obstacles in our lives, we need to look at them through the lens of the cross. In a couple of different ways. First of all, I referred to this slightly before, but Paul says in Romans 8:32, speaking of God, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God has already given us the most precious thing in the world, in the universe, his only son. How is he not going to take care of the things in our lives that need to be taken care of? If God bothered to part the Red Sea and drown the whole Egyptian army to get Israel out of Egypt, did he really do that to take them into the wilderness and let them die of thirst? That doesn't make any sense. So the thing that we need to do is look at that problem, at that trial, at that obstacle through the lens of the cross. If God gave his son for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's another sense in which the cross is the tree that makes the bitter things in our lives sweet. And that is that cross has also been applied to us. Because Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. Proverbs 27:7 says, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. That's the crucified life. It's the hungry soul. It's the one who has a capacity. It's not the satisfied soul. It's not the one that thinks, I've done certain good things and I deserve good things in return. It's the one who realizes, my life is so unworthy that it deserves the cross. And anything I get from God, if he gives me crumbs, like the Syrophoenician woman who wouldn't stop following Jesus and said, I'm a dog, that's true, give me crumbs, I'll take anything. That's the hungry soul to whom even the bitterest thing becomes sweet, because they can find the goodness of God in it. Because they see the mercy of God even in the midst of the worst thing, because they don't think they deserve better. We human creatures are very proud, often much more than we realize, often thinking, even though we would not admit it to our conscious mind, we often think, I deserve better than this. I don't deserve to have my time wasted. I don't deserve to have to sit with this annoying person and listen to all of their boring talk. I don't deserve to have to work at this nowhere job, whatever the thing might be. Those things are bitter to us because we believe that we have something better coming instead of coming from that position of one who has seen his own life put on the cross and has realized, I don't deserve any better than that. Jesus did, but like the thief who was crucified beside him said, we deserve what we're getting. He's the one who doesn't deserve it. Jesus was the one who didn't deserve the bitterness. We do deserve it. And when we've realized that, and when that truth has entered into us so deeply, it's very hard to complain anymore. It's very hard to complain. Because we realize everything in our life is the grace of God. It's the grace of God that I'm standing here breathing, that I'm not dead. That's God's mercy. We've got nothing to complain about. To a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. God, as Brother Jim Spencer is wont to say, is never not being good, because that is his nature. And we must always remember this, that even the bitterness that he allows in our lives ultimately is for our good. I don't know if anyone here, actually I do know that most of you all here have tried 100% dark chocolate. I have tried it about to turn my mouth inside out. It tastes terrible. It's very, very bitter. But you take that and you put it together with other things, and you've got something that's absolutely delightful. So God allows these things in our lives for a purpose. We've talked about this so many times, but for the good that he wants to do for us. His purpose for the children of Israel was to bring them into the promised land. And it was not that he wanted to see them suffer thirst or hunger or deprivation in the wilderness. It was that they needed to go through those things so that they could learn what he wanted them to learn. As he says later when he's recapping, Moses recapped this in Deuteronomy, he says, he humbled you and suffered you to hunger that he might make you know man does not live by bread only, but by every word of God. If he always gave you all the provision that you needed and your path was smooth, then you might think that that was the important thing, that you always have everything that you need and that your path is smooth, not that you belong to the Lord and that you walk with him. So he takes away all the other things and gives us himself only. Verse 27, then they came to Elim where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they encamped there by the waters. There's a couple interesting things about those numbers. The first has been noted by someone else before that I know of. When the Israelites first went down into Egypt, Jacob had 12 sons and 70 total descendants. So there's a kind of a parallel there. So it reflects back to that, God bringing up those that he brought down. It also occurred to me, though, that Jesus had 12 original disciples and then appointed 70 on top of that. And he said, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, but the water will become a well. In other words, he will become a well. You won't only receive the water, but you'll become a source of the water as God brings it through you. You will become an oasis It says of the one who meditates on God's word, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That's why you find trees at an oasis, because there's water there. And those 70 disciples that went out to preach the gospel of the kingdom were like that. They were drawing from the life that they had in Jesus, and they were providing for others, shade, water, the things that they need. This is what God wants to do with us. This is where he wants us to be. He wants us to be the oasis in the desert for other people. But he cannot bring those things through us until we have been to the place of brokenness, until bitterness has been made sweet in our lives, until he has brought his life through us, through these trials that he allows. So let me encourage you, because I found this to be very fruitful in my own life. Whenever you are tempted to complain, thank God instead. Because thankfulness expresses faith and humility, and it's faith and humility that turn bitterness into sweetness. It's the cross that turns bitterness into sweetness. Complaining turns it into rebellion, it leads to death. But faith and thanksgiving and the power of the cross turn the bitter things in our lives into the sweetness of Christ's character and lead us to the place where we can become wells of water for other people and an oasis for them to drink.